Today's class is entitled Charity.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I suppose if we were to suggest that we broke up into three groups of people, and that one of us took the subject of faith, and another one took the subject of hope, and the third one took the subject of charity, love, I venture to suggest that the first two would get on very well. The third group would be groping somewhat and finding it a little difficult to orientate itself. Now, and this is interesting, because I think what we actually feel is that faith and hope are substantial things, but that charity isn't like that at all. Well, we're not quite sure. I mean, we've got our usual slick kind of definition of sacrificial love, which once again diminishes God and is only an easy way of dealing with the word agape. But it's not what the word really means. So why is that, do you think? Why is it that we find faith and hope easier to deal with than we do charity, love? And we do. And the answer is, well, faith, we can define that well enough. We can set out our faith and we've got our parameters there, we know just what they are, and therefore we can go through them and talk, and we can bring our scriptures alongside, and it's easy. In fact, that's what Christadelphians are, and we talk about the faith of the Christadelphians. And hope is the hope of Israel, and so we understand that, and we go back to Abraham and all the promises being worked out, and how finally they will be fulfilled. Now, we can do that, but when we say love, then we're not quite on the same kind of ground. I want just this morning to try to help in this matter, because it shouldn't be that way. We've got our own way of explaining it, because we say, well, you see, the real things are our faith and hope, and it's love that makes them work. That's what it is. It's the third element. The two, faith and hope, are what it's all about, but you need love to sort of oil the wheels. And so we have two separate parts, faith and hope and love. Now, it isn't like that at all. There's only one thing. Faith, hope and love are one thing. They're not separable things in that way. We conveniently do that and break it down, just because we find it easier with the human mind just to break things down in order to talk about them. But in actual fact, it's like the human body. The human body doesn't consist of the feet, or the head, or the eyes, or the mind, or the heart, or the liver, or the pancreas, or the lungs, or the aorta. It's everything. And we might want to say that one part is more important than another, when in actual fact, the whole thing is life. And all these are contributory to what we know as human life. So we need now just to have a look at this matter of love. In fact, might I go just a little further and say, if in fact someone were to say, well, I'm going to talk about love, we might suspect him. We think, now he's going to say something that I wouldn't say if I was speaking, you know, because I wouldn't talk about that in the way that I'm pretty sure he's going to do that. Now, and that's true. We just feel that somehow when people talk about love, then we feel that it's going to be a dilution. We're going to water it down. That's what we're going to do. And we're going to say, forget that, just have love. Now, and we understand that, because you can see what's happened is that somebody's adulterated love. They've actually redefined love in some way that allows adulteration of what is true. Now, that can't be right either. So we just need to have a little look. You know, of all the places in the scriptures where exhortation on faith was necessary, it was Corinth. They got all mixed up over the resurrection. There were one or two of them who had the doctrine totally wrong, so it seems to be. And they needed to be straightened out on that. They needed to be instructed concerning demons, because one or two of them were still unsure whether they really existed. Although Paul had said that a demon is nothing, nothing in the world. There are no such things as demons. Therefore, there's nothing that you can do to them, for them, at them, of them, from them. They are non-existent. But it still troubled some of them. And there were others who got drunk at the breaking of bread. So that required dealing with. And what is more, they had spirit gifts, and they had great rivalries amongst themselves in exercising spirit gifts. One up here, one up there, three up together here, nobody would sit down. Everybody was doing it at the same time. And it was Paul who, you know, in that kind of gentle way, and it is wonderful, isn't it? You know, he just says, let everything be done decently and in order. And then he says, and let everything be done with charity. And he was now telling us that in actual fact, all their mistakes could be rectified if they looked at the things that they really, passionately, truly believed, and they were being exercised and believed through charity. So of all the ecclesias, if you've been asked to say, and you hadn't got them all in order in your Bible, and somebody said to you, have a look at that chapter, which of Paul's letters do you think it is most fitting to make it a part of? I think one or two of us would have said Philippians. You see, I think that's what would have happened. We'd have said Philippians. In the Apocalypse, Philadelphia. It's not like that. It's more likely that you'd find it in Corinthians and in the letter to Laodicea. It's got qualities that are out of this world. We read it, and the fact is, it is so unutterably beautiful. Especially in the King James Version, the original version, that it just falls like gentle music on the ear, with every kind of harmony. And we can hear it, and we almost imagine we're sitting on the shore and hearing the surge of the sea, the sunlight of God, and all the kaleidoscopic colours of the spray. So beautiful, so wonderful, so short, so all-encompassing a chapter as 1 Corinthians 13. It arose out of agony to produce true peace and tranquility. The way in which charity is described, and if you say, well, why do you use the word charity and not love? Well, I'm sure that the translators used charity because they felt that would arrest the attention. I know we've reduced it to charities, and so we make contributions to this or that. But they were drawing attention to something that had a superlative quality about itself. And since we use love in so many ways, I love ice cream, I love hamburgers, I love the sea, I love rollerblading. We've so diluted it ourselves that they, and it must have been the same in the time when it was translated into English, that then they thought of the other word just to hold us. It comes right from the Latin. And so it is a word now that it's better to leave where it is. I know if you read other versions, they'll just say love. But when you go through Scripture and have a look at love, you see that people are loving all kinds of things that are unlovable, unlovable people. So you need another word, in a way, just to correct what may go wrong. I love my family. Now, is that the same thing as charity? You go on asking the questions. And then you see that, well, I better think again. Just come to the chapter for a moment. 1 Corinthians 13. Because I know we're at Bible school and we're people who have an abundance of understanding of things, of prophecy and our hope of Israel, and we've accumulated a great deal of information. Now, and it was only about 2 to 3 years ago that I suddenly discovered in 1 Corinthians 13 that it is totally shattering. Totally shattering. Just listen. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now, get ready. He's lit the fuse. Just be ready for the explosion that is sure to follow. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Try that for size. Nobody dare have written that, especially to a Christadelphian community. We would have said right away, you're off track, Harry, if that's what you're telling me. Surely there is something in the things that you've just said. And what Paul is saying, what the Spirit is telling us, there is nothing, 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 nothing in them intrinsically. Nothing at all. He hasn't finished. Just listen, because you might say, oh, well, I'm not very good at knowledge. But I try to live a Christian life. Just listen. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. And so we had a box by the door that when you went out, you put all that you have, wherever it is, into the box. It says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. So there must be something about charity then that is absolutely fantastic as a quality. There must be. Because we spend time accumulating knowledge, trying to understand all mysteries. I know we haven't got spirit gifts, but those were just gifts to help before they had the scriptures in total. And we have it in our own hands, in our own tongue, in this place, individually. And so we're doing this all the time, and we're making all our notes in the margin and all our colours and so on, so that we understand. And there's nothing wrong with this. And we follow the blue and see the Lord Jesus Christ through our Bibles. But Paul says, if you'd got it all, if there wasn't anything else to learn, and if on the strength of that you were prepared to sacrifice every single thing you possessed, and if then you were willing, if you were challenged, To deny Christ or to be burned, you'd say, I will be burned. Paul says, and when you've done it, if you have not charity, you haven't even started. It's a frightening word. It isn't a soppy word. It's not a milk and watery word at all. It's got such strength in it that it's altogether unbreakable. So we need to have a careful look, don't we, at what charity really is and what God has to say. The chapter describes it little by little, and other translations are extremely useful because they happen to capture a phrase here or there that improves on or amplifies or clarifies what we have in our authorized version. And you can go back through all the various translations that have been. And this is the chapter where everybody loves to come. When J.B. Phillips translated the New Testament, and I suppose it must be, sort of, I'm not sure now, probably 40 to 50 years ago that it appeared on the market. He wrote a little book about his translating, and he called it The Ring of Truth. It's like Bible Echoes. What he was saying is that I'm a scholar, I'm a Greek scholar, and I set out to translate the New Testament. And the very act of translating told me it was true. And so J.B. Phillips' translation is extremely helpful here and there. I just illustrated by one little translation out of Corinthians. And so he says, we are knocked down, but we are not knocked out. You go back and find where that is in the authorized version. You'll find it's a very good scholastic paraphrase, in a way, of what lies in our own version. Are there two parts, then? I mean, are faith and hope one part? And is love another part? Is it a separate subject, that is, as we're attempting to deal with it today? Is that what it is? Is it something that you can sort of put on one side and say, that's it? Now, for all of us who are married and have families, and we always have parents, now, if you were then to say, could you separate love in respect of your husband, your wife, your children, your father, your mother, your grandparents, is love something that's separate? And the answer is no. As a matter of fact, it wouldn't exist. It couldn't exist separately. Well, that is why husband and wife never say, how much do you love me? And there the poets then go into all their wonderful extravagances of beautiful language till all the seas gang dry and so on. My love is like a red, red rose that's newly blown in summer. And I like all the poetry, and it all captures something. But if you say, how much do you love me? You would be afraid it could be a little less. Why do you love me? And then you say, well, I've always liked the way you stand and turn your head. I've always liked that. I can't tell you why. But if that's why, it will disappear when the back becomes bent and the eye has lost its twinkle. It's not, love doesn't consist of the things by which it's expressed. It does not. And so don't ask those questions. There are no dimensions to love. Oh, there are scriptural dimensions, but when they're actually given, they tell you right away that you're on a loser if you're going to try in some way to mathematize me, if that's what you think you're going to do. But he says, well, this is how love is. It's as long as that. And it's as wide as this. And then just to confuse us, he says it's just as high as both of them. Or each of them. And you try now to look at it and say, what shape is it then? And you think, well, maybe it's a cube. Just like the most holy place. And you're endeavouring now in some way to confine love, to define it in a way that your mind can handle it. The mind can't handle it. That's what this chapter is about. And therefore, all we're doing is to seek as far as we can to become it and not to define it. Just have a look at 1 Corinthians 8. Just let's take some expressions, because I know you're now feeling that you're on a very pleasant sea for a moment or two, and the breeze is blowing, and it's only very gentle ups and downs of the waves, but you're not sure where you're going. All right. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. One inflates and the other builds. That's what it's saying. All that knowledge is air, a wind. Makes you big-headed because you can't contain what you now know. Bring a pin out and you're punctured. But love isn't like that. Love edifies. Now apply it in your daily life, apply it in your marriage. Is what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, what am I about to think concerning my wife, my family, my husband, or whatever it is, will it edify? Will it build up? Or am I purposely being destructive? Because that's not love. So what love is becomes a means whereby everything can be analysed in life, energised, transformed, and made eternal. Because God is love. And he hasn't got any faith. And he hasn't got any hope. He needs neither of those things, and they will pass away. And only charity will remain. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 14, I've quoted already. Let all your things be done in charity. So whether we are the reader for the day, the pianist for the day, the presiding brother for the day, or the member of the audience, or with the children, or out in the corridor, or making our way to the toilets, or being there, then let charity pervade everything. It will drive away all thoughts that are evil. It will refuse all substitutes. And it will teach you how to live cleanly, wholesomely, acceptably to God and to your own delight. You know, the more one thinks about this word and its application, brethren and sisters, you'll see right away that what we thought at the beginning was so totally wrong that we are saying to ourselves, however could I have thought that? Why did I think it was so wishy-washy a subject? That I'd rather somebody spoke on Elpis Israel. Of course I would. Well, not on charity. Because I know what you're going to do. You're going to dilute my Elpis. And the answer is no, I'm not going to dilute your Elpis. All I'm saying is that your Elpis would not be there if there were no charity. And I'll tell you what. When there's no Elpis, there will still be charity. When we're in the kingdom, we shall not be hoping. And we should not be defining our statement of faith. All those will be things of the past. They are essential things, and they are right things, but they are the means by which we graduate into the kingdom of God. That's what Paul was saying with all their spirit gifts. He said, there you are, you're having the most marvelous hullabaloo in which all of you are speaking at the same time. All itsy-bitsy things, these gifts of the Spirit. What I'm telling you is, they're only partial. The totality will come with the coming of Christ. Now that's what we've got to realize, because we're doing the same, you see. We're all itsy-bitsy. Some of us are better at this or better at that, and some of us make the meal-a-day fund the object of our love and care and devotion. And others know it's prophecy classes that we want to have. Others know it's the young people. Others know it's marriages that we want to talk about. We've all got parts, but they're only parts, and they're not a total. Don't make your part the total. Just learn to be constructive of the whole. That's what the scripture is saying. Come to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. As with all subjects, with this subject, it is no use theorizing. You have to come down to practicalities. So let's start at the beginning of this chapter. The preceding chapter has been describing baptism and being risen with Christ. And now it begins with if. This is not a word of doubt or of supposition. It's a word of challenge. It now says, if ye then be risen with Christ, what are the consequences? He says that you will seek those things which are above. If you don't, your baptism is doubtful. Your application of your baptism is doubtful. You're not leading a risen life in Christ. That's what he's saying, isn't it? Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth, on the right hand of God. This is Psalm 110. The most quoted psalm in the New Testament, on the right hand of God. Look everywhere. That's where Stephen saw Christ when he had that great vision from heaven. On the right hand of God. That's what runs right through the letter to the Hebrews. On the right hand of God. On the right hand of the majesty on high. All those scriptures. And so what we're being told here is that our life in Christ has all those elements which we have spoken of in our statement of faith. But now all of them are gathered together, and there they are in glory in Christ, at the right hand of God. Just think this through, brethren and sisters, because there is sometimes a difficulty in trying to comprehend immortality. You may have that difficulty. You know, well, all of us have the difficulty because we have never been immortal. We don't know what it feels like to be immortal. We might go into the definitions, which Brother Thomas sets out very neatly for us, but we still don't understand because it's beyond our experience, being immortal. Especially this body being made immortal. That's the problem. It's not immortality. We can understand God, who only hath immortality, or at least we can understand that theoretically. But this nature, enclosed upon with immortality, that's a marvel, isn't it? Is that our hope? And the answer is yes. Are you sure of it? The answer is yes. How sure are you of it? And the answer is, it's already happened. He's there. He was of our nature, and he's now immortal.
So God's done it. He's done the impossible. He's taken that which sprang from Adam after his sin, which all of us have shared, including Christ himself. It's not a question of argument. If he didn't, there is no salvation. Sharing what was in trouble is what Christ did. That within his own nature, our nature, this flesh, this which is prone to itself always and leans towards sin, this nature, that Christ took it and handled it in such a way, because he was made in that likeness of men, he handled it in such a way that for the first time, the strong man, sin, was bound in his own house. And the house had a new master. And for the first time ever, there was then one whose descent was from Adam through his mother, could now present to God a living sacrifice. Total. Altogether total. Complete in every way, with sin bound. He put his foot on the head of the serpent, and in completing his work, the serpent bit him, that he died. That was part of the nature that he bore, that through death, then, he might conquer all that all of us have been afraid of all our lives. So this is Christ, and he's there on the right hand of God. Look up, keep on looking. Don't lose sight. This is not just some imaginary scene that there is there. Christ is there on the right hand of God in glory. And all the holy angels are there. It really is the most astonishing scene that is set in heaven. And he's on the right hand of God. He's God's right hand man. Because when we read in the Psalms, then God was his right hand, at his right hand, and therefore I shall not be moved. And so there is the Son. And he's not there looking back on us in a kind of misery, or making awkward comparisons between himself and us. Hebrews says he's there for us. We have someone at God's right hand on our behalf. So don't give up. Whatever your sorrow is, whatever your weakness is, whatever your fear is, don't give up. He's there. He's put there as a compassionate and faithful high priest. He understands. He's been here. Not just here, but here. Within this nature, that's what he was. He was this nature, though God was his Father and he was Son of God. He has total sympathy and understanding. He understands us beyond any understanding we have of ourselves. And he's there that we might be saved. So don't give up. Just follow it through. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Does that mean I haven't got to love my husband? Love my wife? Love my children? Is that what it's saying? He says, no. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm telling you is that the kind of affection that you've got to have within your family and in all that you do has not got just to be earthly, though that's how you were made. It has to be heavenly, because your affection, your mind is set on Christ above. For you're dead. In other words, you died in baptism. And your life, that is, the life that we now lead and the life that will be granted to us in immortality if we hold fast, is hid with Christ in God. We can't understand that. I mean, we can theorize about it, but we don't understand quite what that means. Except verse 4 says, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. What, you? you with Christ in glory. You. I. You know yourself, I know myself. And we deplore what we are and what we've been, and even our highest ideals, we never attain to them, or we sour them suddenly by some word or thought or deed or inconsistency. And to appear with Christ in glory? Yes. He didn't come just to be glorified. He came to glorify us. That was his mission. It's what God had told him and us. As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with my glory. And I'll begin with Christ. And I'll add to him the bride whom he has never seen. Christ hasn't seen his bride. 90%, 95%, 96% is dead. So he's never seen his bride. And he will see her in glory. So there's a joy for Christ in all this, as well as wonder for us. It's going to be an absolute marvel, brethren and sisters. You've got to follow the words of Scripture carefully. When Christ returns to this earth, there will not be a single angel in heaven. It says, when the Son of Man shall come with all the holy angels, myriads of angels with Christ, when the saints are glorified, there will the angels be. There will be the combined glory of heaven and earth through Christ to God. This is that which is coming. And then Paul, just when you think you're right, suddenly there flashes out that dreadful left hook. Mortify, therefore, he says, your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, that's passion, evil concupiscence, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience, in which you used to walk, says Paul. Now don't go back to it, he says, and if you're doing it now, stop. That's what he's saying, and the word is mortify, put to death. There's a process by which it's done. We can't get rid of sin by some process of immediacy. I'll finish with that, you know. Very occasionally does that happen with a sin. Mostly it's a battle, and usually it's a battle for life. He says, I haven't finished yet. Because you may feel that you're pretty well in the clear in the verses that were read. Not all of us are. In a company of 500, you can be sure that's not so. But you say, well, I'm in the clear pretty well, because those are bad things. And I've never gone down that road. But Paul says, I want you to take a careful note as well, that you get rid of anger and wrath or wrath, malice, blasphemy, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Don't lie to one another. He's coming right home. He's right on the doorstep, isn't he now? He's right in your house. Seeing, he says, that you've put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge. So it's not without knowledge. It's renewed in knowledge. In fact, the word there is unto knowledge. It's something into which we grow, where there is neither Greek nor Jew. It's after the image of him that created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all in all. So he says, brethren, I've just been speaking in negatives. I've spoken in negatives because you keep playing with these negatives. You won't leave them alone. You're like children. You say, don't touch, and you will touch. He said, I'll give you now a better way. Just put on, therefore, the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any. After all, Christ forgave you. So also do ye. And above all these things, if you've swept adultery, fornication, evil thinking, bad speaking, lies and wrath and anger and malice out of the house, he's saying, you haven't got anywhere yet. Unless above all things ye put on charity, which is the bond of perfection, eh? And therefore the peace of God will rule in your hearts. So there it is, there's charity. In its most practical application, isn't it? And it embraces all the things that Paul has just said. But Paul says it's greater than they are. It's the only way in which you ever be able to do what I've just told you is through charity. It doesn't work any other way. You might be of a kind or mild disposition and forgive occasionally, or never lose your temper, or be one of these very cold-blooded creatures. You know, and they're around, and as there are the hot-blooded creatures. And Paul says what we all need is charity to make it work. Just come to 1 Peter 4. Let's just have a look at this, because this isn't confined, as we might suspect. It isn't confined just to 1 Peter, not just to Paul. Now, just notice that the construction here, because it's by the Spirit, the Spirit is so consistent. It goes through exactly what we've just been going through. And it's talking about all those things. I'm not going to read them all now. Just from the beginning of chapter 4, the things of the flesh and the lusts of men, and lasciviousness, and all the other things, they're all there, just as we found them in Colossians chapter 3. And then it says in verse 8, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Whose sins are those, do you think? Oh, well, obviously, if I'm being kindly dispositioned to somebody and I'm forgiving them, then yes, I'm regarding his sins as covered as far as I'm concerned. I think that's right. But I'm sure that Peter is saying, and Paul is saying, look for your own sins now. And you'll see they've gone. Love covers a multitude of sins, whether in them or in me, provided I apply this process. Try it in your family, try it with your children, teach your children the same thing. Just teach children the same lesson. Because we're in a world of assertiveness of every kind, where charity is regarded as a feather to be blown away. And Paul is telling us that it is rock strong, like tensile steel, stronger even than the love of a mother for her child, defies time, defies every test, because love is greater than all. Shall we then just take these things to ourselves, brethren and sisters? It's like grace, isn't it? You know, you'll probably only remember now two or three words from yesterday on grace. Well, that's how it is. And so with charity, But with each of them and with both of them, we now have to practice them. You can have a most marvelous limousine glistening in the sun of your own particular choice of colour and metallic paint, perfect in every detail. And when you sit inside, it's, the leather itself is so comfortable, and the facade is solid walnut, and every part works. But it's no use if the car won't go. It's nothing. It's only pretending to be. And so it is with charity. Just come back to 1 Corinthians 13 then, just for our final moment or two. Just think of all the things, that the phrases, you'll find many phrases coming back to you. Underline them when you find them. Faith works by love. You can't have faith without love. It doesn't exist. That's what James is telling us in his letter. So it's not just a useful addition. It's it. It's how it came into existence. Of all communities, we are the kind of community that discusses the atonement in detail, as though we understood it. Oh, we can go through all the mechanization of everything. That's easy. We can set out all those parts. I know someone may contest this or that from time to time, but that's not of concern. The thing is that all this that you've had a look at isn't what happened. It didn't work that way. Christ wasn't going through all that drill. He was living it. God so loved the world. God so loved the world. God so loved the world that he gave. That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, there are no exceptions, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what it's about. That's where it started. That's what the atonement is. It started with the heart spring of God himself, because that's what he is. And it worked out in all these parts. And with our strange human minds, we tangle up the golden threads and the silver and the black, hoping that we might somehow improve the pattern or contend in our own area or put it into our own language or put other people right. When the Lord God says, I've been trying through all these millennia of time to put the world right, and all it seeks to do is to put me right. And everybody else. Just be put right by the love of God, by this marvelous, marvelous love. Greater love hath no man than this. God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't even have a start. We were not on the way. As Paul says elsewhere, the love of Christ constraineth us. Galatians, by love, serve one another. You'll, and it's a strange paradox, you'll make greater progress on your knees than you will on your feet. There would have been no atonement without the love of God, no reconciliation if God had not been willing to reconcile us. And so our response is to love one another. Do it whilst we're here, brethren and sisters. Don't assert, why did she do that? Why does she push her way around? Why has he got children like that? Why didn't she discipline them? You know how it is, it's all so easy, isn't it? Is that what God's saying? Why do they have children like that? After all I've done for them, why do they push one another around in that way? Why are they so argumentative? Why are they so split-minded? And why are they so bloated with their knowledge? Their educated ignorance. If our Father did the things we do, brethren and sisters, we will just pass out of existence. Let's learn then. Not with the person you find it so easy to be kind to and to love, your wife or someone special. Not that at all. Just try it with the other person, because you are the other person. That's how God found us. Charity suffereth long. J.B. Phillips says, charity looks for a way to be constructive. Just try it. And after everything else, after long suffering, it is still kind. Kindness never wears out. It never wears thin. It just wears in. That's what it is. Charity doesn't envy. It doesn't desire what other people have got. It isn't jealous. It's not coveting. It doesn't vaunt itself. It doesn't want to be always one notch higher than somebody else, to cap everything else that somebody is doing. It's having a last word at every place. I must say this. It's one of the faults of older people. After all, there is so much wisdom in their heads that it's a pity not to use it. But what we have to do is to learn that charity is not anxious to impress. It doesn't cherish inflated ideas about its own importance. I can hardly read the words because I can see a little caricature of me every time I read some of these things. It doesn't behave itself unseemly, by the way, says Romans. And it's a word that's used about sexual things as well as about ordinary life. And sometimes things don't go right within marriage. One partner demanding more, or complaining about, or seeking to dominate in some way or another, even in the most intimate act. That is not right. Let charity govern and rule and guide. And don't be so trigger happy with your temper. And don't be selfish in your marriage. Teach your children good behavior. Don't be touchy, easily offended, a self-appointed judge. And don't think evil. I think it's J.B. Phillips or somebody who says, love never keeps old scores. So if you can find them in your mind, hunt them out and drive them out. Get rid of them. Practice forgiveness by cleansing the mind. It's a marvelous and a wonderful way. So there's our time all more than drifted away. And they'll have to stretch the tape a little. But that's love. It always stretches everything a little. Because God stretched everything to encompass us within the unlimited love and mercy of God. And when you find yourself in the kingdom, dear brother, and you can be there, dear sister, just hang in there. That's it. Believe it. It doesn't depend on you, it depends on Him. When you get there, what a marvelous moment, eh? And then you will be able to answer the question and to comment on it. Just by saying, I'm immortal.